If you will, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6, we'll begin. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgave anything, or the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The setting is, as introduced here in verse 6, is that when Paul wrote the first Corinthian letter, there was a man in the congregation practicing open immorality, and the congregation was doing nothing about it. It was so bad that Paul decided to write the letter rather than visit them, as he explains in the first part of this chapter, so that when he arrived, it would not be a time of sorrow. Hopefully, by that time, they would have repented and done something about it, which they did. And so they punished the man. That's the phrase that's used. That's not my terminology. They brought punishment upon the man, and you are aware of what that punishment was. They quit associating with him, which is what 1 Corinthians 5 told them to do. Not all cases like this have a good outcome. This one did. You can see that as a result of this punishment, the man evidently repented. And so he's very sorry for the conduct that he had engaged in, the shame he had brought upon the church, and the anguish and sorrow that it had caused the Apostle Paul, who established this church and spent a year and a half teaching there. So now the encouragement is that just as you were good to punish the man, want you also now to be good in not only forgiving the man, but comforting the man, assuring him of your love and your grace, lest he be swallowed up, American Standard Version says, or this version, overwhelmed, either one is good, be overwhelmed by much sorrow. Now, he said, I have forgiven, I did it in the presence of Christ, in order that I am the example. He took the lead in encouraging these people to punish this man, and he's taking the lead and showing these people the need to forgive. Now, why all of this, or at least an underlying thing that Paul is concerned about, is in the last verse that we read, which will form the theme of our study today. He said, so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, what's so interesting about this is that these people were obedient. In verse 9, to see whether you're obedient. They were obedient. These were obedient people. They were wrong originally, but when they got Paul's letter, they listened and they changed and they did what they were supposed to do. And as a result, this man came to penitence. But even though these are obedient people who responded to Paul's exhortation, they are now in danger of destroying that same man. Good, obedient people Satan can use to destroy their brethren. If they don't show that man their love, their mercy, their grace, and reassure him of that, he may give up, get discouraged, and just quit. And thus a soul would be lost. Remember, these are not people outside the church to destroy this man. It's not his old accomplices that would destroy the man, but it would be the failure in the actions and attitudes of obedient people that Satan could use to destroy that man. But there's another danger. If these people do not forgive this man, not only does the man stand in jeopardy, but would it not put them in jeopardy? Because throughout the New Testament, we are taught that we're forgiven if we forgive or as we forgive. If we don't show mercy, God will not show mercy. So Satan could use this circumstance that seems like a great case where a man was in sin and he was penitent and he repented. You think that is good, but Satan can use that. He's a schemer. He's deceitful. He's very cunning. And he can use that to destroy these same people, the penitent man and the obedient people who help that man come to repentance. Satan can use good people with good intents today, and we do not want to be ignorant of his schemes. We live in tumultuous times, something none of us have ever faced. That is this coronavirus pandemic. And it's brought circumstances that we've never faced, and I hope we never face again. But as a result of our circumstances, Satan is ever watching for the opportunity to use you and me and others of our brethren to pit us against one another. He doesn't have to look at somebody out in the world, but using good people to destroy good people. I want to talk about a couple examples of that in our study this morning. How he can use this pandemic to ruin and to destroy God's people. Since this pandemic started back in the early spring of last year, there came a time when even we here at Humble decided it was best to cancel our services for a while, our assemblies, and that we did. But in time, we began meeting again. Unfortunately, while we began meeting again, different ones decided that because of their immune system and the fears that they had, they would not rejoin our assemblies. And some have not yet rejoined our assemblies. Others did start assembling with us, but again, because of concerns over the COVID, they decided not to assemble sometimes for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or whatever it may be. We have people who are not here today, some because they're ill, some because they're afraid of getting ill or causing their family to be infected with this pandemic. Now, here's what can happen. The failure to attend was not out of a lack of faith in God. In fact, it was well-intentioned in an effort to protect one another. That was the intent, as well as to observe civil law as best we could. The same is true later on when people have made the decision, for example, that I don't think I'm going to go for a couple weeks. Oftentimes, the intent is good intent, either out of protection for their family or protection for the brethren or whatever it may be. But what can happen? You don't attend. You don't attend next week. You don't attend next month. And after a while, what was uncommon, because most of these people would not do that normally, what is uncommon becomes habit. And after a person has not attended for several weeks, they may think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Why do I need to assemble in the first place? And Satan, he knows the power and the good of assembling, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And so if he can do something to undermine that, he will. And he can use good people and their good intents to undermine this bond of fellowship that God intended in the local congregation. Now, is assembling really that important? Can't I pray at home? Can I partake of the Lord's Supper at home? Can I read my Bible at home? Why do I need to assemble anyway? So I'm going to spend just a few minutes reviewing what I think everybody that's here today knows. But just in case the question comes up, or you're discussing it with somebody, or you need reaffirmation of it, what does the Bible show about the importance of saints assembling together for worship and edification? Is that God's plan? So I pick up my New Testament, and I turn over to Acts chapter 2. So we're talking about churches assembling. Well, when I get to Acts chapter 2, I read about the first church of Christ. And that is the one in Jerusalem. And what I'm going to find is I start looking at this pattern. I see something happening and then something following on that. What's happening is the gospel is being preached. And people are being convicted of their own guilt and their need for Jesus Christ. And they're embracing the gospel of Christ. They're being converted and they're becoming Christians. So you see that in Acts chapter 2. And you'll notice that in verse 41. In chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Gospel was preached by Peter and the other apostles. 3,000 plus Christians. Now what? Well, the text could have simply said nothing about after that. It could have been that it would have been left to the people who were there. Some came from other territories for this Jewish feast that, okay, we obeyed the gospel. Been nice knowing you. Bye. I'm going home. And that's the end of it. I heard the gospel. I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized into Christ. And that's the end of it. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 42. In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So now, here's this group of new Christians, and they give devotion and commitment, evidently, to meeting together for the purpose of edification, hearing the apostles' teaching, for the purpose of reaffirming their faith and the breaking of bread, for the purpose of prayer and fellowship together, and providing for the work that needed to be done. That's the first church of Christ. This is what happened when that group of people was guided by apostles. This is God's plan. Look over in chapter 5. Hold your finger at chapter 5 and then go to chapter 8. Here's a remarkable thing that happened. In chapter 8, we read about it. So here are people, some were residents of Jerusalem, some from all different areas, came here, heard the gospel of Christ. Up to this point in their lives, to my knowledge, and based on the text, they did not know the suffering Messiah. They did not know redemption through his blood, as we just took a memorial to that event a while ago with Rocky's good comments. But here's what's interesting. Within a short time, I'm not sure of the chronology, up to Acts 8, maybe 3 years, maybe longer, these disciples began to leave Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church because of persecution. A remarkable thing happened, verse 4. though the scattered went about preaching the word. To take a group of people, introduce them to a completely new idea, religious concept, and that within a short period of time, they embrace it so devotedly that wherever they move, they not only believe it, but they start teaching and preaching, teaching it to others and making other disciples. Did that just happen? Or was there something that prepared those people that wherever they went and wherever they lived, they could teach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we already read in Acts 2. 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. In chapter 5, there's a little statement in verse 42 about these apostles. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You take a church in Jerusalem that by the time you get to Acts 5 and Acts 8, with maybe 5,000, 10,000 people. It can be pretty hard to go to everybody's house and teach them the gospel. But they would go and teach others the gospel. But evidently there were regular assemblies in the temple. And these men would teach and teach and teach and teach. Maybe daily assemblies, I don't know. But the teaching program of that church was so intense that you read what you read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. That these early disciples had been built up and were caused to grow and to be strengthened, to carry their faith into other places and to multiply. That's God's plan. Had they left Jerusalem, no more teaching from the apostles, never see another Christian, going back to their garden or their bakery or their life, you wonder what would have happened to the gospel in 3 to 5 years. But God's plan was they meet together, edify one another, worship together, focus on their faith together, and this is what happened. Well, that's the church in Jerusalem. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. So here Luke is writing this history of the apostles' work. And here in Acts 11, we have the same scenario. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, that is, upon this persecution that you read about in Acts 8. So some now left there, and they went to Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria, and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. All right, so once again, what do we have in Acts 2? Yeah, preaching. People accepted it. They obeyed the gospel. You have these men go to Antioch, do the same thing, preach. People believe the gospel, and they became Christians. All right. Now go down to verse 25. He left for Tarsus, so Barnabas was sent down there to encourage. Verse 22, you see they sent Barnabas, and he was encouraging them, verse 23, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, Barnabas was sent down there to encourage these new Christians. Now, there's one way he could do it, is find out where everyone lived and go to everybody's house. I guess that would be one way to do it. That would be pretty challenging, especially in a day and age where you didn't have automobiles and buses. But you go down to verse 25. He saw the work was larger than himself, so he went to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So here's two preachers, two teachers. Their job is to encourage these new Christians to be faithful to the Lord, to prepare them for service. What do they do? Well, look at it. It says, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. This is the church in Antioch. There was a church that grew out of the preaching of the gospel. A church is a group of people, but this group of people met, and evidently they met for worship and edification. Now, what's interesting about this particular church, this church in Antioch, go over to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. In chapter 13, There were at Antioch and the church that were there prophets and teachers. So here's a group of people who knew nothing about Jesus. Some guys come there and preach the gospel. Within a short time, there's a number of teachers. What happened? You read about it in Acts 11:26. They met with the church and taught and taught and taught and taught. And as a result, in this church, there were not one teacher, but prophets and teachers. Look over chapter 15, if you will, and verse 35. A little bit later, another statement is made about this particular church. Chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also. So here again, the church at Antioch, there's a number of people that are equipped with knowledge and devotion and ability to do teaching and preaching. Did that just happen? Or was this a result of God's plan? That a group of people who obey the gospel meet together and worship together and study together and build their faith up and equip themselves for service. At least we see that happening as you go through this history that we read. Well, look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This is the first preaching journey that Paul went on. And he goes to these three cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This is a different Antioch. It's a Pisidian Antioch. And there he preaches the gospel in these cities. Well, look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. After he had preached the gospel to that city, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. Doing what? Saying, bye. Is that it? Hope you're faithful. Maybe we'll never meet again, or you'll never see your brethren again. Is that it? Now listen. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and say, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, here's an interesting thing. They went back. They met with those brethren, evidently. They tried to encourage them and teach them. But they also saw that they had spiritual leaders. Of what? If they weren't meeting together. Does that not imply they're meeting together? They've formed a bond, a work, a team. And he appoints elders, note, in every church. It wasn't just his plan in Lystra or Iconium, but Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. This was God's plan. Well, you see this duplicated over and over again. You see about a church in Ephesus. You can read that in Acts chapter 19, about the church being planted in Ephesus. But that later in a letter to the church at Ephesus, he said, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What does that imply? That this church that was established in Ephesus gathered together to sing praise and thanksgiving. Then there was a church established in Colossae. And in a letter to the Colossian brethren in Colossians 3:16, he said, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Evidently, the Colossian brethren came together for worship. Not just you go worship at home, you go worship at home. Here, your family worship together over there, your family worship together over there. But they met together for the purpose of singing, edifying one another. You have the church that Paul established in Corinth, spent a year and a half there. What do you find in the later letter? You know, in chapter 11, they met together to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, while I believe it's authorized for a Christian to observe the Lord's Supper by himself or with his family, God's plan is, if it's possible, to meet with other Christians to edify one another, to proclaim our faith, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And that's exactly what you find in the Corinthian church. Then in the 14th chapter, while we need to do personal Bible study, and we can, I see in God's plan for the Corinthian church, they met together and God even equipped a number of the Christians with spiritual gifts so they could meet together and mutually edify one another. Edification is the theme of that chapter, in fact. And so here we find it again and again. And we could just extend this on out. But you see, when people say, well, I can worship by myself, I can sing by myself, I can study by myself, why do I need the local church? Yes, that's God's plan. Whether we see it or not, I hope that we can see what happened when God's plan was executed. I need that fellowship. If it's available to me, I need to take advantage of it. So do not let Satan lead us to the idea that, well, I can get by without it, so I really don't, it's really not that important that I assemble. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have really just a clear statement about God's plan in this matter of saints assembling. Here's a group of Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Many were afraid to assemble. Afraid to assemble because the powers that be would persecute them. They might lose their jobs. They might be thrown in jail. And some had quit assembling. Now, in this particular case, their failure to assemble was actually reflective of losing their faith. Now, that's not true of everybody that's not here today. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But I'm saying in this case, it was. And you'll see that as we read it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Remember I talked about a habit? Some informed this habit. As is the habit of some. But, he said, encouraging one another. Isn't that what we observed back up here in the history of Acts? Encouraging one another. Now, he said in verse 26, warning these particular brethren, because it was reflective that they were losing their faith, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These brethren, who had made a habit of not attending, were in deep trouble. Now, that's not true of everybody that's not attending right now during this pandemic. I'm saying it's something that can happen. And I'll guarantee you, Satan's on his tiptoes looking for the opportunity. He's a schemer. And if he can undermine having brethren assemble to encourage one another, he'll do it. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. Look at another aspect. Look at 1 Peter 1:22. You know, you get to assembling with your family or assembling at home by yourself or whatever it may be. After a while, you just grow distant from the brethren. Do we keep in contact? We're a blessed society in a way. You know, if you lived in the first century and you couldn't assemble, there was nobody to send you an email or a text and say, hey, brother so-and-so sick or something like that. We live in a society where we can still somewhat stay in contact, but do we? And what if we lose that contact? What if we don't interact? Well, pretty soon, where is brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? I don't know, and it just becomes a distant memory. Is that okay? You say, well, I obeyed the gospel. I'm going to heaven. I'm in my little wagon. Whether anybody else goes, I don't know. But that's not God's plan. Look at 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. God wants these people who obey the gospel to have a bond between them that I care, and I should care about my fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here is another basis of love. This bond of faith that we have. And so I ought to love my brethren. Now, know what he says, fervently. Be interested in their welfare. Is that not what the text says? But look at 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot of passages I could have selected, but I tried to just briefly select a passage that would briefly get the issue before us, how important this is. Look at 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So, oh, I love God. Well, what about your brethren? I don't know what's going on with them, but I do love God. That's the important thing. No, that's not the important thing, as if there's nothing else important. Yes, that ought to be the very focus of who we are, to love God. But am I missing this? That he says, growing out of the love of God, you ought to love those who love God. And so, now Satan's going to try to undermine that bond of love and fellowship and concern. He's smart. He's cunning. He hates Christ. He hates the people serving Christ. And he'll do whatever he can. And the assemblies is part of God's plan to keep people devoted to serving Christ and help one another to do that. Now, having said all of that, here's another problem. Remember, we talked about in 2 Corinthians 2 how Satan used obedient people, good people, and was trying to use them in such a way as to destroy the brethren, that is, this penitent man. That can happen. Okay. So, we've got people who, in their judgment, have chosen not to assemble. That's their judgment. I think it's better for me and my family not to be there today. Some are sick, some are not sick. It's just a matter of judgment. Here's what can happen. The obedient people who are here, that's you and me, could sit in judgment upon those people and say, you know, the reason they're not here, they don't love the Lord. They don't really care about their brethren. And Satan can sow animosity and ill will and discord among brethren. Listen, whether you agree or disagree with people's judgment about this, there are people who are not here today, but it's not because they don't want to be here. And it's not because they don't love the Lord. You say, well, some may. That may be. But you know what? There may be some here today who are not here because they love the Lord. Let's leave that to the Lord as to the motives. Again, there's this problem with face masks. The church here has decided to leave the wearing of face masks to personal discretion. Not all brethren agree with that. Some churches, they expect you to wear a mask when you get out of the car until you get back in your car, even during the singing. Well, that's the judgment of those elders there. Church here decided to leave that to your discretion. People say, well, I think everybody ought to wear a mask. Somebody said, I don't agree with that. And then people say, well, science says, and I'm going to have a lesson on this science baloney. Science says, you can get science to say anything you want about it. It's been all over the board. Now, if you want to believe that science says this, and the other fellow says, well, I think science is right here, that's your prerogative. But here's what you don't want Satan to let you do. So you know the reason those people don't wear a mask because they don't care about their brethren. Now listen, I've been here since 1982. I know a little bit about this congregation. And anybody tells me that the people that don't wear a mask don't care about their brethren, me and them are going to get in a conflict. I guarantee you. That's not true of my brethren here. That's not my, at least that's my belief. It's simply a judgment call. You say, well, I don't agree. Well, you don't have to agree. But don't impugn motives. Don't charge people with something you don't know. You're not God and you don't know people's hearts. Then there's the matter of social distancing. Boy, there's a big difference on this one too, isn't there? Well, we got to stay 6 feet apart. Well, go read science again. Some scientists say, oh, no, you got to be 600 feet apart. You know, I don't know what the number is. Others say it doesn't make any difference. So what do you have to do? Use your own judgment. But because people may not agree with you or with me about the social distancing, that gives us no right then to render critical, unfair judgment of people and their motives and intents. Look at Romans chapter 14. And I'll assure you, brethren, listen. We used 2 Corinthians 2 because it tells us the schemer will try to use good people who are doing what they think is right, but then try to turn them against one another. In Romans 14, we don't study Romans 14 a lot. It's a passage that we feel oftentimes we don't have a lot of application for, but this is one of them, I think. Now, this passage is not talking about marriage and divorce and instrumental music and those kind of things. It's talking about things that are matters of liberty. That whether you do them or don't do them, it doesn't make any difference with God. The particular thing that he's talking about is eating certain kind of meats. And if you were to read the entire chapter, you would see that Paul said it really doesn't make any difference if you eat them. It doesn't make any difference if you don't eat them. But here's the thing that he's addressing. Look what he's addressing. The very thing we're talking about today, the attitudes that can grow out of that because people differ in judgment on this. Start in verse 1. Now he says, except the one who is weak in faith or weak in his faith, but not for the purpose, listen, of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he was weak, that is weak in his faith. I have doubts about eating that, so I'm just going to eat vegetables. He's got a strong enough faith to keep him from doing what he believes is wrong, but he has a weakness in believing that it's okay. Say, well, what's wrong with that stupid guy? It's clear to me. Paul said, don't get in this position of passing judgment on that man. That's what he warns. The one who eats is not, listen, not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Listen, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. Look, we say, well, I got a pretty good feeling. Some are not attending or whatever because they don't love the Lord. I tell you what, you better leave that judgment to the Lord. Unless you got more evidence than this. Same thing with wearing a mask or social distancing. You're not the Lord and Master. I'm not the Lord and Master. God is. He knows people's hearts. And he said he's got his own Lord and he'll stand or fall before him. And if a person doesn't have the right attitude, God will take care of that. Look down in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I'm going to be judged too. And I'm going to be judged by my attitude to my brother. And what I say about my brother. I'm not at free just to say anything I want about my brother. Look at verse 19. So then we pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Seek to build up one another. And look down at verse 22. The faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you've got your own conviction or judgment about, should I assemble today or should I wear a mask today or whatever. It's judgment. You turn me to the scripture that says you got to wear or don't wear a mask. You know there's no such thing. Or how far apart you got to be. It's a judgment call. I said, well, if they loved one another, I tell you what, if you love somebody, you won't falsely accuse them. Over in Matthew 7, you know that passage, don't you? Judge not, lest you be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. You want God to judge you like you judge others? In John 7:24, look over at that passage. John 7:24. Jesus was being accused of not respecting the Sabbath day because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Oh, he don't respect the Sabbath day. Guess what they were doing? Impugning his motives, his heart. They were hypocrites. Look what Jesus said in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Let me ask you something. Suppose you'd have been in the audience and heard these people talking that way. Hey, you know this fellow Jesus? He don't respect the Sabbath day. Would you have joined in? Would you have kept quiet? Or would you have had the courage to stand up and say, don't accuse Jesus that way. You don't know that. And when you hear brethren say things like this, maybe the answer is not standing idly by, but challenging brethren, trying to make good brethren think about what they're saying and what they're doing. Judge righteous judgment. Now you know I believe in assembling. That's what the first half of the lesson was about. But you've got to be careful in the judgment that you render about those who for these unusual reasons have decided, okay, I'm not going today. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, the Lord praises Joseph as a good and godly man. Challenges Satan. So you ever find anybody that good? So Satan, what does he do? You know what the word Satan means, don't you? Accuser. He's the accuser. So Satan says, wait a minute. Does Job fear God for nothing? Look, God, I know why he's serving you. I know why. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. I'll tell you what you do, God. You put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. I'll tell you one thing that tells you, Satan's not omnipotent, or omniscient, I mean. But omnipotent either, because he couldn't do it. Nor is he omniscient, he doesn't know everything. And he was dead wrong about Job, but didn't stop him from accusing him. And when we unjustly accuse our brethren, we're joining the devil in his work. Don't do his work for him. So, rather than letting Satan use these tumultuous and unusual times to sow suspicion and ill will and discord and discouragement among brethren, let us use these times to overcome the difficulties we're facing through faith in God. And love for one another. And let that love be manifest in graciousness and mercy and kindness and in prayer for one another. Longing for the time, by God's wonderful grace, when we can all meet safely together again.